Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Lee, pastor of Calvary Church in Port Orchard, Washington. And for the first time in 2,000 years, Christians around the world are not gathering in mass to celebrate our risen Lord Jesus. Death couldn't hold him in the grave, and the resurrection is proof that Christianity, which is based on a resurrected Jesus, is actually the true relationship. I'd say it's the true religion of the world, but it's really stands alone. Christianity stands alone from the other religions of the world as being not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. Jesus came into the world to take our place, to live a perfect sinless life, take our place in putting the sin upon himself, dying in our place, but then resurrecting 2,000 years ago to prove that he has power over death, that he can't be held in the grave, that he is life, he is the source of life. For all that believe and trust in him, everybody that rejects Jesus as their savior, that they don't humble themselves, they're in religion because they're trying to either through good works or deeds to be in favor with God, that they've earned his favor enough to be able to be invited into heaven, or they believe that they're going to ultimately become God themselves. And so there again, there's a difference between Christianity and every other religion that we're going to talk about today in our study. Relationship with Jesus, we believe and know that the ancient prophets of the Old Testament prophesied how this Messiah would come. He would suffer and die for people's sins. He would resurrect to come again as a conquering Messiah. The Jews called it Messiah, Ben Joseph and Ben David, one that's a sufferer and that one that's a hero. We know that to be one Messiah. His name is Jesus. He came, he died, he rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting to be sent by the Father down here to get his church and then ultimately to come again. And as the conquering Messiah, it's one Messiah. But the Bible prophesied it. No other religion in the world has prophecies about a coming Savior or Deliverer. They don't even have prophecy. So we have prophecy and Christians have an empty tomb. You would think that by those two things themselves, that every logical thinking person in the planet would worship our Lord Jesus. But they don't, because it requires faith, for one thing, and that faith, which in a way is a gift of God, and because it's something that we can get when we humble ourselves. And most people, as we've been emphasizing, don't want to humble themselves. And so we're gonna remember here as a church, our church, Calvary Church of Port Orchard, and anybody else that's joining us, we're thankful that you can join us. But for our church specifically, we've been a church for 26 years, and we have a tradition that I want to break just because we can't meet together, and everybody in our church knows what I'm about to say. And our tradition is, in the Resurrection Sunday service, before we get into the study, that I start by saying, "He is risen." And for the first time in 26 years, I didn't get to hear anybody responding as I'm here in the church office recording this on Saturday afternoon. But the response is, "He is risen indeed." We do rejoice in the fact that indeed our Lord Jesus rose from the grave. The tomb is indeed empty. They could not find the body. They couldn't produce the body because it resurrected. It walked among men Jesus walked among his disciples for 40 days after he resurrected. He showed himself to over 500 people at one time, it says in the scriptures. And we know that had he stayed in the grave, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus. And the fact that his disciples testified of the fact of his resurrection as eyewitnesses is proof that it really did happen, in many other ways that it's proof. And so he's risen indeed. And not to completely ruin our tradition as a church, I'm going to encourage you now. We're going to take a few seconds here. I'm encouraging our church, anybody else that wants to do it, let's just be a little radical in our neighborhoods. And even though we're locked down with coronavirus issues, real or imagined, let's open the front door or window or whatever and just yell out as a family, or if you don't have a family with you, just alone, just go out to the door and yell out to your neighbors, "He is risen," and see if anybody in the neighborhood responds with, "He is risen indeed." And we can talk about that during our conference call following this study, because our church has we meet virtually in a conference call, and if anybody would like to join our church, you can contact us and ask if you want the code to get into our conference call, and we'll check you out before we let you in. But anyway, let's so go do that. Give a few seconds here for you to do that, and then we'll pray and get started in a study of God's Word. Father, we do just thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can know, as your Apostle John wrote, "These things I've written to you that you might know you have eternal life, and that that eternal life is in your Son, Jesus." And as the scriptures also record in John, the Gospel of John, that there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby man can be saved. It's that the name of Jesus, whose name means God's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, that there's no other way, that there is no other plan, that you, God, have one plan that you have to rescue mankind from their sin and their depravity, and the judgment that will come upon them if they reject your salvation. And we just thank you, God, that you sent Jesus. We thank you that you even recorded in your word the events that happened that day 2,000 years ago, revealing that even Jesus' disciples in the time found it so hard to believe that it was actually true. God, help us to believe and act upon and live our lives with the realization that you, Jesus, have truly risen from the grave and are just coming, waiting to come to deliver us safely out of this present evil age into your presence in heaven forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So today the title of the service, based on the empty tomb, is "Are you mindful of the things of God or of the things of men?" And then, you know, this can be for Christians. Are, you know, as we live our life, are we mindful of the things of God or the things of men? And that's, we're going to see a verse that really highlights that. And these notes are posted on our webpage for you to be able to. The notes of the verses I'm going to be using to help you in following along, they're right there in the handout section, or media and then handouts, and you'll see it there on our website. And I'm going to start with Jesus' warning to his disciples 5 times that he was going to be betrayed, crucified, and raised from the dead. And he warned him 5 times. We're going to see that his disciples didn't believe him in any of those 5 times. Then we're going to cover the scriptures that record their unbelief, and they, including the harmony of the Gospels of the account of the resurrection on that Sunday morning, close to 2,000 years ago, and challenge ourselves with Christians about what we should do. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16:21, which is the first time recorded in the scriptures where Jesus warned his disciples that he was going to be crucified, killed. And I want to, as a background, Matthew 16 follows another very famous interaction between Peter and Jesus, where Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they started saying what other people were saying. And then he said, "No, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter took courage and was actually given revelation by God to respond with, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are that promised Messiah, you are the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God." Though, and he as a Jew, referring to those things, is talking about all kinds of verses in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Psalm 2 about how God was going to send a son and that mankind would have to kiss the son, or they would be judged. And so he's acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, but Peter would have known, as a good Jewish boy, he would also known scriptures that talked about the Messiah having to suffer and be persecuted for us, Isaiah 53. He would have known those. And so that's the background. He should have known things like Isaiah 53. But this is what happens just a few verses later in Matthew. It says, from that time that Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside in verse 22 of chapter 16 of Matthew, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's repeated in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. So that's the title of our service. Are you mindful of the things of God or of the things of men? What did Jesus mean by being mindful of the things of God? What was Jesus rebuking Peter? He was saying, "You're not mindful of the things of God," meaning what was he supposed to be mindful of? Well, he should have been mindful of the fact that Jesus would come and die for the sins of the world. See, what Jesus says is, "I'm going to die and then raise on the third day." As soon as Jesus says, "I'm going to die," Peter just like closed his ears and said, I'm not going to listen to anything more. This can't happen. Why doesn't he listen to the fact that he's going to, that Jesus, why didn't he listen to Jesus say, and rise again on the third day? What's so bad about a death if it is followed 3 days later with a resurrection? Nothing. I mean, none of us would care about losing a loved one to some disease or some accident or some whatever if we knew that 3 days later they're going to come alive. And so Peter, like people in the world today, they have their own plans for Jesus. And what Jesus was really rebuking Peter for is, Peter, you got your plans, but God has a plan. God, our plan, and this is actually what John chapter 12, verse 27, and it's not in your notes, but it says, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then the voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He's going to glorify Jesus again. And he's glorified him in the first coming. He's going to glorify him in the second coming. So Jesus was saying, this is troubling. What I'm going to have to go through to die for the sins of the world is troubling. But what am I supposed to do? Say, forget this? And he goes, "For this very purpose I have come into the world." So Peter should have understood from the prophets of the Old Testament and from the teachings of Jesus, "Oh, okay, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that means those verses that apply to you suffering before you come to set up your kingdom are going to be fulfilled. Oh, and Jesus, now you're saying you're going to die. Pretty soon you're going to be going in Jerusalem, be betrayed and die. Oh, well, praise God, because that's going to fulfill Isaiah 53 and make a way for man to be saved from sin. See, people, they reject the Jesus. I hope it's nobody watching this. They reject the Jesus that came to save sinners, that we were lost in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't get to heaven. We need a Savior first. Men reject that. To this day, they reject the empty tomb. They reject Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. They reject all that because they just, stick their fingers in their ears just like Peter and say, "I'm not going to listen." And so turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 for the second time, but to just emphasize again the statement, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men," and the things of men, the offensive part. Jesus says, "You offend me," because people want to put Jesus in their plan instead of God's plan. Hope that's nobody listening. You don't want to put Jesus in your plan. A lot of pastors, oh, what's the reason for Jesus coming to the world? Well, he came to show us how to live and be good people. Nope, that's a different Jesus. That's an offense to God. That is not the plan of God. Oh, Jesus came so that we can have health and get a good job and get that raise and have positive, just live a life of positive mental attitude. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us a positive mental attitude. No, you got a different Jesus. It's an offense to God. Jesus came to save sinners who would confess that they are sinners in need of a Savior. So the second time, and this one, the background of this is right after Jesus has told Peter, James, and John, hey, come up with me. We're going to go to the top of this mountain over here, the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they got up there, Jesus transformed miraculously in front of them into his glorified form because he was the God-man Jesus. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man Jesus. He transformed into his future glory. And Peter, James, and John were allowed to witness that for purposes that God had. And, there again, the Peter, James, and John were thinking, whoa, this is Jesus. He is in his glory. Pretty soon he's going to set up his kingdom, and they were, hey, Moses and Elijah are here. Should we set up booths so you can just stay here from now on in your glorified form? They also didn't understand what was going on. Jesus was giving them a glimpse of the future, but not what was going to happen in the immediate future. And so it says in chapter 17, verse 22, this is after they've come down the mountain and Jesus has just cast a demon out of a young boy that had been a demoniac for years, and his disciples could not cast him out. And so he does another miracle of his control over demons. And then he says in 17:22, now while they were staying in Galilee, northern Israel, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, talking about himself, is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. One of you disciples, Judas Iscariot, is going to betray me into the hands of men, and they will kill him. They will kill Jesus, saying, they're going to kill me. And the third day, Jesus, will be raised up. So he tells him the second time, I'm not too long from now, I'm going to be killed. And here's what the disciples said. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And again, Jesus had said, I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to raise. Why would they be sorrowful? Because they heard death, they closed their ears, and they didn't want to hear the rest that he would raise again on the third day. So they also just had, their attitude was not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. They were an offense to Jesus. His own disciples were an offense to Jesus. We don't want to be an offense to Jesus. I hope everybody agrees with that. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Turn there for the third time. And this background is just before Jesus, this is just days before he's crucified. He's coming into Jerusalem on his, what we call the triumphal entry. This is when he gets onto a donkey. The people of Jerusalem are just rejoicing. They're putting palm branches in front of him. They're saying, the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The scribes and Pharisees are telling Jesus, tell your disciples to stop saying this. And Jesus says the very rocks would cry out if it wasn't for them saying it. And so they're so excited. Why? Why are they so excited? Because they're mindful of the things of men. And they're hoping Jesus is coming in to destroy and wipe out the Romans and to set up his kingdom and establish, sovereignty, Jewish sovereignty over the Temple Mount and the sacrificial system and get rid of the Gentile pagans. And that's what they're hoping. And as soon as Jesus gets into town and turns over the tables, the money changers and stuff, and rebukes the Jews, then they get upset. And very shortly thereafter, 4 days later, they're saying, crucify him to Pilate. But this is what it said in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, just before his triumphal entry. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him, beat him with cat o' nine tails, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And actually he's saying they're gonna They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to kill me, is what you're saying. And the third day he will rise again. That's repeated in Matthew 20 and Luke 18. So why didn't they listen? Why were the people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna? Why were the disciples not understanding when, in the response to the people, when Jesus did overturn the tables and everything else? Because they were mindful of the things of men rather than the things of God. Turn to the fourth time, Matthew 26:31. The fourth time he warned them. This is on the way to the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper. So Jesus has told his disciples, broke bread with them, explained to them that he's not going to eat again with, he's not going to drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine until he does so again in the kingdom with his disciples. And they didn't understand anything that really that he was saying to them when he was breaking the bread and saying, this is my body broken for you. And they weren't listening because they were only mindful of the things of man instead of the things of God. So Matthew 26:31, they're on the way to the Mount of Olives where he's about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, betraying him. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, so he's saying for the fourth time, I'm going to be crucified like I've been telling you three other times. But after I've been raised, 3 days later, I will go before you to Galilee. They should have been excited. The disciples going to the Mount of Olives should have been absolutely excited. This is it. This is God's plan about to happen. The Jewish Messiah is about to suffer and die for the sins of the world to make many righteous, as it says in Isaiah 53. Turn to Matthew 26:45. But why did they scatter? Why did they scatter that night? Because they didn't believe what Jesus said. They didn't believe he would be raised. We know that from how they acted after he was crucified. If they would have listened to the things of Jesus these four times, they would have said, oh, he got crucified just like he told us. We'll just wait for 3 days and he'll be resurrected. Nope, they didn't do that because they didn't believe. And this is even though they had just a couple days earlier, or actually 4 days earlier, 4 days earlier, they had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead for days. And they rejoiced over that power. So in other words, they knew that Jesus had the power to raise people from the dead. And yet, because their mind was so stuck on what they wanted their Jesus to do, they didn't understand the Jesus that God had sent. And I want to reemphasize again, I know I've already said it, but I want to emphasize again, that's where everybody in the world is that's ever heard the name of Jesus and rejects it, is because, nope, that's not the Jesus I want. What is our message to them? You need to believe in Jesus. Trust him to die on the cross, that he died on the cross for your sins and is willing to give you everlasting life. And if you don't, if you want to just live for yourself, you want to not repent from your sins because you're enjoying looking after, looking for the newest lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you're going to keep doing that. That's who all your friends are. That's who your neighbors are. And that's what you want to do. And so you don't want a Jesus that calls you to repentance and to humbly confess that you need a savior because you're a sinner. And so you're just like these people, his own disciples that didn't believe him. And for all of us that do believe, like his disciples, they believed in him, but they just didn't believe enough. And we're going to see that even John confesses when he saw the empty tomb is when he actually believed. So we actually believe, but let us not ever fall into get thee behind me, Satan. Satan would love to whisper in our ears to have us not stick with that Jesus that God sent and to believe he's here to give us a better life, etc., as all the pastors, many pastors are teaching today. So the fifth time, final time, Matthew 26:45, they're in the Mount of Olives on the night that he's betrayed. He's soon to be betrayed. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer's hand. Now, in this one, he didn't warn that he's going to be raising in 3 days, but he's saying, what I've been telling you the four times, I'm about to be betrayed. Now it's happening. It's happening right now. Why can't you pray with me? Well, the reason why they didn't want to pray with him, stay up with him, do whatever it took to stay up with him is because they didn't actually truly believe what he had said. And this goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice of God came down and Peter, James, and John heard it. And the voice of God said, this glorified Jesus that you see right now, don't get confused, because he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to what he's going to say. Well, a few minutes later, he's saying, from now on, I'm going to be heading to Jerusalem, being betrayed into the hands of sinners, die and raised on the third day. But they didn't listen. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Because now I'm going to shift soon into the verses pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus. And many people do reject the story of the resurrection, the historical account of the resurrection, because they believe that it is just a story. And the reason that they believe that is because they think the Bible account, the biblical account of the Gospels, is in contradiction with each other. And before we get into that, I'll talk more here in a second about that. If that's true, if it didn't happen, I mean, just think of all the reasons why it cannot have not happened, because history would have been totally different. The disciples would have just gone back to fishing and stopped saying anything about Jesus if he had stayed in the grave. They would have produced the body. Somebody would have been on a mission to reproduce the body and to prove it. The disciples wouldn't have been letting themselves be tortured and killed, all of them, all the 12 apostles and many thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers that understood that Jesus rose from the grave would not have allowed themselves to be tortured for the simple message that we believe in this Jesus, who is the God-man Jesus, who came into the world, died, and rose again from the dead, which people don't do. And they stuck with that message because it is the message of the gospel. And so none of that stuff would have happened. And Paul, about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, is writing to the Corinthian church. And he says similar to what I've just been saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And the whole chapter is about the resurrection, but just picking it up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which I'm preaching to you today, that he is resurrected from the grave, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people that were among the church saying, oh, you know, I don't think he's resurrected. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't raise from the grave. Where is he? Where's his body? Nobody ever came up with a body. And if Jesus is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So I'm lying to you, and what you think you believe in, you think you believe in a resurrected Jesus, that's empty because it's a lie. Yes. And we are found false witnesses, liars of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, you know, we're liars if it's not a fact that Jesus rose from the grave. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Our faith that there's a Savior, Jesus, who is resurrected and therefore has proven that his promise is to give me life because he's willing to forgive my sin. If he's still in the grave, then how can he promise to give me life? How can I have faith that Jesus is going to truly give me life because he's forgiven my sins, eternal life, spiritual life? Then also those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, having believed in Christ, have also perished. There's really no hope for them. They're all already perished, and there's never going to be life for them. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if we just delude ourselves with this little fairy tale about Jesus, if we only feel good about this on Resurrection Sunday because of the story that has been made up, then this is what Paul says, we are of all men to be the most pitiable people in the world. because we're deluding ourselves, deluding everybody else to believe something that isn't true. And, you know, Paul knew what the truth is. He had met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life had been radically changed. His blindness had been healed. He had, you know, on and on and on. He knew what the truth was, and he was emphasizing to the Corinthian church. And this is 30 years after, close to 30 years after Jesus had risen from the grave, and people were starting to say, well, maybe those accounts of 30 years ago aren't the truth, and now we're 2,000 years ago saying that what we're teaching is the truth. And so, but some people say that if you read, they'll say, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the resurrection events on Resurrection Sunday, that you'll find that there's contradictory statements, and so it can't be the truth. And if they're telling the truth, it makes it difficult. I think that the apparent contradictions in the gospel writers pertaining to what happened on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago is proof that the gospel writers didn't get together and say, hey, let's come up with this story about Jesus having resurrected from the grave, and let's go let people torture us for saying it and holding on to this little story because we want to create a religion. It's proof that that didn't happen, because it does. There are apparent contradictions. And so they didn't sit around and collude on a story that they would write as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And after many years, I decided to sit down and take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and all the verses pertaining to the resurrection and put them side by side, and then take these apparent contradictions, which are puzzle pieces. Here's the secret for those, and this is a handout that I've made back in 2011, 9 years ago. I made a handout that's based on putting all these verses together. And I realized that Matthew, it's like he had a bunch of puzzle pieces, and he throws onto the table a bunch of puzzle pieces of facts of what he witnessed and was aware of on that Sunday morning. And then Mark did the same thing. Luke, in talking to other people as a historian later on, he threw in his inspired by God puzzle pieces. And John threw in his inspired by God puzzle piece. They're all inspired by God on what to write, but they were all factual puzzle pieces. They're factual accounts. And what the person needs to do to discern what happened that morning with and realizing there's no contradictions is to simply have a very good understanding of Old Testament truths, Jewish truths that are part of what is happening on Resurrection Sunday that we'll talk about. And then you have to realize that if you put all the puzzle pieces together in a way that they fit, then you end up with a perfect picture of what happened that morning. And you're able to say, he's risen indeed. There are no contradictions, and we'll deal with a couple of those. But on our webpage right now, I just posted it yesterday. I updated it. It's been posted since 2011, but I put it to today. So it shows up in our media handouts. But the title of it is The Harmony of the Gospel Accounts of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I take this side-by-side view and explain the Jewish history of the Old Testament issues that are involved, and you'll see that it does harmonize. And it's at, and I put the link in there in your notes, calvarypo.org/harmony of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus with hyphens between the words slash, and that is what gets you to it. Or you can just search on that with Pastor Kevin Lee, Harmony of the Gospels, and you'll get it that way on a Google search. So I'm skipping over the events of the crucifixion that happened earlier in the week, and I'm going to John chapter 19, verse 38, and we're not going to be able to even come close to covering all of that table that you'll find in your notes. Well, the notes that are coming along with this are not complete, but that harmony table is, that you can get at our calvarypo.org website. And you can search on our CalvaryPO website, and you'll get to this link also. So Jesus was crucified, and then he died on the cross. He was dead, and they knew he was dead, and they, you know, they knew, those Roman soldiers knew he was so dead they didn't even break his legs to speed up death, because he had to be killed before the sun went down that day for Jewish reasons. But when Jesus did die, it says in John chapter 19, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. So Pilate gave the Roman head guy, gave Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, the 70 ruling elites of Israel, under Roman authority, but they had, Jews were allowed to have this council of 70 men. Joseph was one of them. And he said, "Hey, I'm a disciple secretly. I want to put him in my tomb." And he took with him and Nicodemus, another man, and Nicodemus, who was also a member of the council, who at first came to Jesus at night, John chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They brought 100 pounds of spices because they wanted to wrap Jesus's dead body with spices and linen cloth so that when he's sitting in the tomb sealed by a stone, the people walking by that tomb wouldn't smell the stench of Jesus. That's a way they would bury at the time, is to have those spices be so strong they would cover over the decaying process smell. And so that's what they were doing. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury, because they wait until all the flesh decays off of the body. Then they go back into, they roll the stone away, they pick up the bones that are left, and they put it into the bone ossuary box, is what the Jews did to keep the bones with the family. So there'd be a family ossuary box. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So this is so important. What is the preparation day? Well, we know that Jesus died on Passover. And again, I could spend a whole hour on the fact that in 1500 BC, Moses is leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt on Passover, because all the firstborn of Egypt die on Passover. And the Jews had to put blood of an innocent lamb on the top and both sides of the doorpost. And if by faith they went inside of that doorpost dwelling place, then death would pass over them. If by faith they believed that that shed blood would protect them from death, they would live. If they were outside, they would die. And John the Baptist, the first time he saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, when we believe in Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, and we basically put him on the doorpost of our heart and say, "God, you have promised that Jesus Christ will cause death, spiritual death, eternal separation from you to pass over me if I believe and trust in Jesus as my Savior." And so there we are. His shed blood is on our hearts, and it's keeping that from happening. Well, then what happens is on the 14th day, the Jews would slaughter the lamb, and that blood would protect them 1400 years earlier, that they remembered every year since then up till today. By the way, Jewish Passover was this last Wednesday. Jesus died on Wednesday 2000 years ago. We'll talk about that in a minute, not Friday. But so the next day on the Jewish feast calendar, mandated by God back in the days of Moses, is the first day of a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And the first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath day. It's actually a high Sabbath day. And John refers to it as a high Sabbath day in John chapter 19, verse 31. So if you wanted to be part of the Passover unleavened feast, being able to go to the Temple Mount, then you couldn't have anything to do with the dead body. You had to be clean. You couldn't do any work. You could do no work associated with putting spices on a body and everything. So Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus are quickly, rapidly getting the spice job done and the stone rolled in front of the tomb. They're doing that very quickly, just before the sun goes down, because as soon as the sun goes down, it's a Sabbath day. It's not the Saturday Sabbath day. It is the high Sabbath day associated with the first day of unleavened bread. And so That's going to be very important as we're going to get into, and it's why, you know, so many people want to celebrate Good Friday. In fact, somebody even asked me if we're going to do a Good Friday service. And I say, I have a hard time doing a Good Friday service because we know from Scripture it was Good Wednesday. And Good Friday is based on the ignorance that so many people have of the Jewish Old Testament. It's clear in Scripture that Jesus died the day before the Sabbath. And so most people think, well, the only Sabbath day that the Jews have is Saturday, so Jesus died on Friday. No, the Jews had many other Sabbaths associated with the feasts of Israel, and one of it being the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows Passover. The first day and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are high Sabbaths, and they don't fall on Saturday. They don't necessarily fall on Saturday. So that's so very important, as we'll see. And so then we're going to go to down on your notes there to Mark chapter 16, verse 1. So, and it's we're skipping the part about the ladies. Some of the ladies are watching Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus doing the spice job, and they're probably shaking their heads, saying those guys don't know what they're doing. They're too big of a rush. They didn't use enough spices. We're going to do it right. We're going to come back and do what's right. And I want to emphasize by this is Mary and the other Marys and everybody else. Why would they want to come back 3 days later and redo the spice job and do it right? Because they didn't believe what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus said five times, as we covered, I'm going to be resurrected. They should have been saying, hey, you know, why are they even doing a spice job? It's not even going to stink that much in 3, 4 days. And Jesus is going to resurrect, and there's going to be no stink when he comes blasting out of the tomb. That's what they should have said. But here's the first contradiction that I'm going to point out, apparent contradiction. That without the understanding that I just gave you, that Jesus died on Wednesday and not on Friday, if you believe that Jesus died on Friday, there is an irreconcilable contradiction in the scripture that cannot be reconciled if Jesus died on Friday. But if Jesus died on Wednesday, absolutely no problem. And we know he died on Wednesday. It's very easy to figure out from the other puzzle pieces of facts that the disciples, the apostle gospel writers put down. Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now, when the Sabbath was passed, and if you do a Saturday Sabbath, that would mean that what is about to be said had to happen after Saturday Sabbath, which ends at sundown on Saturday. By the way, Wednesday ends at sundown on Wednesday to the Jewish way of thinking. Thursday starts right at sunset, which is why they had to get them into the tomb before the 15th day of Nisan started, which is right at sunset. 15th day of Nisan starts, and that's a Sabbath. It says in Mark 16:1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Well, you can't go out and buy and sell spices on a Sabbath day. So, but they said they did this after the Sabbath. So they would have had to do this on Sunday morning. Well, we find out later they're not buying spices on Sunday morning. They're going to the tomb with the spices. But then now look at Luke chapter 23, verse 56. It says, then they, the women who had been watching Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus spicing the body, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So you have Mark saying that they go and get spices after the Sabbath, and Luke says that they do spices and get them all prepared before the Sabbath. So that's an irreconcilable problem, unless you realize Jesus died Wednesday, Thursday was a Sabbath. After Thursday, when the Sabbath was passed, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 1, the Mary Magdalene and the other Marys went and bought the spices and got them all worked out on a work day, because Friday is a work day, because after the Sabbath Thursday, they're doing Friday, they're doing a work day, they can go buy, they can do these things as a Jew. And then they rested, waiting for after the Sabbath according to the commandment of God, that thou shalt honor the seventh day, which is Saturday. So they returned and prepared spices, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, so that Sunday morning, now they're ready to go. Now, another reason that they couldn't have gone to the tomb, and this is the next thing that we're going to cover here, is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 66. And we have to understand this. This is part of putting that puzzle together by thinking really, really hard. The women aren't going to go try and spice up the body of Jesus, because they know that the scribes and Pharisees went to Pilate and said, hey, you know, this Jesus said he, at least they knew he said he was going to raise again. They had, the scribes and Pharisees had, in a sense, more faith than the disciples did. Because they said, Pilate, we want to guard. We want your authority to guard and seal this tomb, because Jesus said he was going to raise on the third day. And if that were to happen, or if his disciples were to steal his body, then it would be a worse problem than it is already. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So everybody would have known that sealing of the tomb and that guarding of the tomb would have been for 3 days and three nights, because Jesus had said, as you know, this is the sign that I will give you. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So they would have made the edict, okay, we're going to seal it and have guards, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year. They would have only needed to have the guard there for 3 days and three nights, which, by the way, you cannot get with a Friday crucifixion. If Jesus died on Friday, there are not in no way possible are there 3 days and three nights involved between that and Sunday morning. And so he said, make it as strong as you can. And so the women would have said, okay, well, you know, he died on Wednesday. We're going to have all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday, all night. And then the guards will go away because Jesus didn't raise. And we're going to go in there and we're going to spice up the body because they don't even believe he's going to raise. And once again, if the gospel writers were trying to embellish a story, why would they have so much of their own unbelief on display? Usually when people write a story, they like to make it that they're good people. They did a good job. But they're recording facts, including the facts associated with their unbelief, making themselves look bad because they were in unbelief. It was a factual truth of history that they didn't believe. And then it says in Matthew 28, 2 through 4, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so that's how the stone got moved away, is God moved it away. There was an earthquake and the power of God moved it away. And that probably happened right after, or very close after, sunset on Saturday, or very early in the morning Sunday. See, again, Sunday starts Saturday night by our thinking. You know, the Jews thinking as soon as the sun goes down, it's the next day. So then in John chapter 20, verse 1, and this is the second contradiction, apparent contradiction I'd like to bring up. It says, now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene, and it says just, yeah, you know, I mean, it doesn't say just Mary, but it says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So this is important. I think she went alone. Some people say maybe the other Mary was with her. Maybe she was, but I think she was alone. I think she was probably, because she had such a love for Jesus, because he had cast seven demons out of her. The Bible says that whom much is forgiven, much, you know, she who is forgiven much loves much. We see later on, she clings to Jesus when she sees him, like, don't get away again. You know, no, you're not going anywhere. And Jesus goes, hey, leave me alone. I've got to go ascend to the Father. because you promise I have to ascend to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. He goes, yeah, Mary, that you again, you're an offense to me. You have not the mind of God, but the mind of man. You know, you want me to stay, but I have to go, because that's the plan of God, is to send the Holy Spirit down and for you to be witnesses of my power to bring the message of the gospel to people all over. But, you know, getting off track here. But it says, while it was still dark. So she was probably not sleeping very well that night. Doesn't have an alarm clock of when to wake up. She wakes up, it's dark. She doesn't know how dark it is, how light in the night it is. The women have agreed to meet in the morning to re-spice the body. And she just decides, oh, I'm just going to go to the tomb. But as soon as she gets there in the moonlight, because it's close to three, it's only 3 days after the full moon, because the 14th day of Nisan is a full moon every single year, including this year. That's why it was a full moon here on Wednesday, because we, as it turns out, calendar-wise, rarely does this happen, but it happens that our Passover, 14th day of Nisan, was Wednesday. So we're actually, this week, we're exactly the same calendar schedule as what happened on the year that Jesus was crucified. And so she sees the stone moved away in the dark. And I think she just sits there waiting for the other women to start to show up. Mark 16, and here's the second half of this second apparent contradiction. Mark says, verily early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. It talks about women generally coming to the tomb early. Okay, no problem there. What's the contradiction? Well, Luke says, in 24:1, they came to the tomb. This is Mark 16:2. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Oh, wait a second. John says Mary got there when it was still dark, before the sun had come up. And Mark says they came to the tomb first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And Luke says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they prepared. So it's Luke that's just generic. He says, during the morning, women came. You know, Mary and other women with them came. So here's the easy solution to the problem. Is that a very easy solution? Mary came, and we're going to see that she is joined by the other Mary. And they go to the tomb, and they see... The angel tells them that Jesus is resurrected, and they take off. Then other women show up, and they have an experience at the tomb where an angel, a man dressed in linen, tells them that Jesus has resurrected from the grave, sitting on the left of them. And so then they leave. A third group of women, early in the morning, come, and they see two angels standing, and those angels tell them that Jesus resurrected and to go tell the disciples. And so it all harmonizes if you just realize that they all didn't get to the tomb at the same time. And it's also easy in the days before text messages and Facebook posts and cell phones that, you know, as soon as Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, get there, they're not going to wait around for the other women. They're going to do what the angels told them to do. And they could have been out of there. They could have been into the tomb, hear the message, and out of the tomb in 2 minutes. 5 minutes later, another group of women come. And they go, oh, you know, here's the situation. You know, it's lighter. I mean, it would have been more than 5 minutes, because it says that the other women got there when it was light outside. And so, you know, and half an hour later, an hour later, whatever, they get there to the tomb, and the first group that gets there, they're walking along thinking they're going to meet up during their, you know, getting this stone moved by the soldiers is probably what they were anticipating was going to happen. And then it says when they got there, they go, oh, who's going to move the stone? Probably because they realize, oh, the soldiers are gone. How, we were counting on the soldiers to move away the stone. Now they're not here. You know, all that stuff that I'm skipping, actually, in this teaching, except for mentioning it here. And so then a third group of women come. So when you realize there is no contradiction, if you realize that in a short period of time, three groups of women came, because the plan of going there with a still dead body inside the tomb and then working for hours, possibly getting it done right, is no longer the case. He's gone, and there's miraculous angels that are telling them, go and tell the disciples he's resurrected, as we'll see. So chapter 28, verse 1, Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Matthew 28, 5 through 8. But the angel that rolled away the stone and had frightened the guards, as recorded in verse 3 and 5, answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee." So they're saying, hey, go tell him that he's actually going to go end up showing up himself up in Galilee, which we know because he appeared to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. As you know, we're going to skip those verses, and we're not going to cover those verses, but it's in the scriptures. "There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So that's Matthew's account. So that's Matthew's account, which is different than the other accounts, because Matthew is recording what happened to Mary and Mary when they got there first. John chapter 20, verse 2. Then she, Mary Magdalene, in context with what was happening before this in John, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, Matthew recorded that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb together and got the message from the angels together. Now, this is my human conjecture. If an angel says, go and tell the disciples quickly, that it's likely, and actually the rest of the puzzle pieces don't fit together very well if the two Marys stay together from then on, for reasons I'll explain later. So, and it makes sense that they would have split up. Mary Magdalene would have said, okay, I'm going to go tell Peter and John. And Mary, the other Mary, would have said, I'm going to go tell so-and-so. And so they took off in different paths, because that's what it would take to have gotten the message out, which they were told by angels to do. And so when Mary Magdalene gets to Peter and John, listen to what she says. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know. Mary and I, we both went to the tomb. An angel came and told us, and she might have said there's another angel there too, but Matthew recorded just what the one angel said. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. So she's not even believing in the resurrection of Jesus yet. Except that even though the angel told him he is risen as he said, but she's thinking they had to have laid him somewhere. We saw what they did. We saw what the Romans did to them. They almost beat him to death before they put him on the cross. We watched him on the cross as he couldn't even talk. He had to get some water brought to his lips so he could get the last words out. It is finished. And into thy hands I commit my spirit. We saw him take his last breath and slump down on his arms on the cross and cease breathing and died. We saw the Romans spear him in the side after having his hands and his feet pierced. So we don't know where they laid him. So he's resurrected, but he must be recovering someplace, laid down someplace, because she doesn't really believe. And, you know, Matthew 28, 11 through 15, I just throw this in, that when the guards came to the tomb, or, you know, were at the tomb, and the angel rolled away the stone and there was a great earthquake, they run off to the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees tell them, his disciples came, this is your story, your cover story, came by night, stole them away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. This is Matthew 28. Now think about this. Those scribes and Pharisees must have actually believed that Jesus rose from the grave. They know that the disciples didn't come and take him away. They actually believe an angel came, rolled away the stone. There was a great earthquake, a miraculous power of God. They know that Jesus walked on the water. They know that Jesus fed thousands of people in two different occasions with with food that didn't exist. It came out of thin air. They know that Jesus had raised two people from the dead before he raised Lazarus from the dead. They know he opened the eyes of the blind, a man born blind. That they wanted to seal the tomb thinking that they could keep Jesus out. And today, people reject our Jesus, even though they have all this information, because they just want to keep Jesus out of their life. They want to keep Jesus in a tomb. They want to keep him locked away. They don't want to ever hear his words. They don't want to even hear his name. People stumble. They choke on saying Jesus. Unbelievers have a hard, they can't, almost even in a scripted movie, they would have a hard time saying Jesus is my Savior, because they just can't stand the name, because they want to just keep him out. And so they actually believe, because had they not believed the story, they would have sent those guards to be executed by the Romans, and they would have started searching for the body. But if they believe that it actually happened, they can't go searching for the body, because they'd never find the body. And if they never found the body, it would go widely through the people that, well, he must have risen from the grave, because the scribes and the Pharisees have tried to find the body, but they couldn't, and the Romans tried to find the body, and they couldn't. So this just shows that, and I hope it's nobody here listening, that people's unbelief can be really quite amazing. Says in John chapter 20, verse 2, then she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away, or, and actually, I was not going to read that as a repeat. Well, I will say this. Taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. But Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple John, and we're going to the tomb. So Peter and John go running to the tomb. And then I'll skip to the part that says, then John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw the empty tomb, and he believed. But in Luke 24, it says, when the ladies got there and said, hey, we ran into these angels, and he is not there, it says, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Again, this is not the way people would have scripted a story to make up a religion. And then it says in John chapter 20, 11 through 13, but Mary stood outside the tomb. So John and Peter run to the tomb, and then they leave, apparently. Mary was probably running behind them to go back to the tomb to see what they were going to say and do. And she stays there. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now see, some critics of the Bible will say, here's another contradiction. It said earlier that she went in and she was told, go tell the disciples. Here it's saying that she's weeping at the tomb, and says this. Well, that's because she came back to the tomb. She didn't just come to the tomb once. She's coming now after she had told Peter and John. Then the angel said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Or not, and because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then you go to John chapter 20, verse 14. It says, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So she's talking to two angels, turns around, sees Jesus, doesn't know it's a Jesus, think he's a gardener, and says, sir, if you have carried him away, not thinking that he's resurrected, able to walk on his own, tell me where you have laid him, not believing he's able to, maybe even alive, not even believing he's alive, and I will take him away, to go properly bury him again. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, because she recognizes Jesus' voice, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Go remind them, I am going to go away, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. So Mary is clinging to him again because she doesn't want him to leave. So then, Mark chapter 16, verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. See, the first time Mary goes and tells disciples and all the other disciples, all the other women, they tell the disciples, he's not there. You know, and we were told by angels he's resurrected. Well, now Mary and the other Mary are able to say, not only is he not there, we have seen him, but they don't believe him. John chapter 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So what happens after that? We're skipping everything that happens after that, which there's a significant additional number of verses that clear it all up to make it perfectly clear. There's no contradictions. Perfectly clear what happened on that Sunday morning. It really did happen 2,000 years ago. Jesus did appear to 500 people at one time, Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And these guys did spread this word. So here, turn to John chapter 11, verse 21 for our final concluding thought. And actually, you know, as it says, John believed when he saw the empty tomb. He later on believes when he saw the resurrected Jesus also. They believed for the rest of their life. They dedicated their life, all of them, except for Judas Iscariot, who is already dead. They dedicated their lives to spreading this message. Millions of Christians who have bowed the knee to Jesus and have said, God, forgive me a sinner, have been filled with his Holy Spirit, which he promised to send to those who truly believe in him. We know the resurrected Jesus is living inside of us. And so we know it's true too. And we know it to the point where nobody could change your mind. We know it's the truth and we don't care what man would do to us. And we grieve over the fact that so many, most, as Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction and many that go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life and few that find it. The few that find it by humbling themselves and saying, this can't all be a coincidence. This can't all be a lie. The prophetic word that prophesied these things came true. How could there be prophecy that details how this Jesus would come to the world and what he would do and how he would resurrect and everything else? How can we neglect this? This is impossible if it's not for the fact there is a God that I'm going to answer to. And I don't want to answer to that God lost in my trespasses and sins and fighting against him on the day I die. I want to say, I want to stop fighting and I want to believe and trust in you. And then you can have life. And Jesus said that to Mary and Martha and the other Mary, you know, all these Marys that are around in the scriptures. And this is the account of dealing with Lazarus, who has been risen from the grave. Lazarus had died. Jesus takes his time to get there because he knows he's going to, you know, raise Lazarus from the dead. But before that happens, in verse 21, Martha, Lazarus's sister, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And see, people, even today, they worry so much about dying of coronavirus, dying in an accident, dying because of cancer, dying, you know, that's not the thing to worry about. You know, dying physically is not the issue. The issue is whether you die eternally. The issue is whether when you die physically, you are also separated from God forever. And that's called the second death in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. That's the second death. You don't want to be part of the second death. But we just think about now, why would a God let my mother die or my sister or brother or loved one die from cancer? Well, because if they believe in Jesus, they didn't die. And it's no big deal because everybody dies. It's just how much time they have on earth before they die. What really happens is whether you die eternally. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. I know that if you ask the Father, you can raise him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That is such an important message that we as Christians have been commissioned by God to take out into the world. Yes, you're going to die. But if you believe in Jesus, you won't die. Your body will die, but you won't die. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She is in heaven. She never died. She died by physical terms, but she never died. She went on to believe and trust that Jesus was the Messiah to come and bring life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. So what's our response to the empty tomb? Well, we have two responses that Jesus rebuked Peter about, where he said, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So everybody on this planet has one of two responses. You're either mindful of the things of God or you're not. And if you're not mindful of the things of God, you're mindful of the things of men. And men have been cooking up lies in their own imaginations and minds for thousands of years in the rebellion against God, to worship idols, to worship themselves, to worship the things of the flesh, to seek after the things that don't satisfy. But a few, and I hope this is everybody watching, a few decide to think about the things of God, to be mindful of the things of God. The things of God, Jesus was sent into the world. God so loved the world. God the Father so loved the world that he sent God the Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Time is getting short, as we've been saying in our recent studies, before Jesus is going to be sent by God the Father, because he's resurrected, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's going to be sent to earth to grab the people that love him, that have humbled themselves, and have embraced him and received his gift of everlasting life. I hope it's everybody here. And on this Resurrection Sunday 2020, let's just pray for those that might not have ever gotten humble with God. And so, if you want to, I'm going to say to just bow your head with me and to say the sinner's prayer, which is what you would need to do to have everlasting life and to be ready when Jesus calls us home. You'd be ready if you die before then. Who knows how long it's going to be before Jesus takes us, but when you die, you don't die. If you believe and trust in Jesus, as we're going to then offer to you a prayer that you could believe. Father, I thank you. God, I thank you that you sent Jesus. And God, I acknowledge the truths of your word, where you say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I acknowledge, God, that I've sinned against you. I've sinned against your laws, your Ten Commandments, and the hundreds of other commandments that are in your Bible. Because I'm a fallen human being. I've lived my life for myself. I've lived it without acknowledging you as the Creator, as my Creator. I've rejected your ideas. I've embraced the ideas of politics and mankind and man deciding what's right and wrong instead of what you decide is right and wrong. God, I want to stop doing that. I want to repent. Stop fighting you. I come to you humbly, Lord, asking for your forgiveness for me foolishly rebelling against the Creator of the universe, my Creator. I want to receive your forgiveness that you offer through Jesus. I want his shed blood to truly wash away my sins as you promised he would if I humbly come to you. I want to receive that Holy Spirit that you promised to come inside of me and to change the way I think and to help me to understand your word and to love you like you love me and to start walking in the light as you're in the light, to turn away from the things of darkness. And God, I pray for your help until the day you take me home. But I want to confess you to man, because you say if I confess you, Jesus, as my Savior in front of man, and that I'm under new management, that I'm under, I want to be a pleasure, I want to be pleasing to the God of the universe. Even if they hate me, I want to confess you to man, Lord, because you say you'll confess me before the Father. Lord, I want to live the rest of my life to please you. Help me to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You know, this every year the Jews do Passover time, and they say next year in Jerusalem. And you know, in light of the days and the events, I don't know. I am no, Jesus said nobody would know the day or the hour. But we sense the time is close. And I hope we can all the believers that are watching this, I hope we can all agree, next year, can Resurrection Sunday next year, can Resurrection Sunday next year be in the presence of our, be in the presence of our Savior? Amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship this way or maybe face to face again someday soon. In Jesus' name, God bless you.